morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. We're going to move into Acts chapter 6 today. We'll do the whole chapter. We'll meet some guy named Stephen. Our conversation about chapter 6 will be led by Pastor Ron Rall, pastor of Timothy Lutheran Church here in St. Louis. Busy guy during the Advent season here, talking a little bit about all the things, the challenges the pastors face in the month of December leading up to the Christmas holiday. But Pastor Rall is a little bit more excited about January. Not that you are disrespectful to the Advent or Christmas seasons, but you've got a real special event coming up in January.
Yeah, we're still finalizing some dates, but Professor Brighton from the seminary is going to do some presentations on the revelation of Jesus Christ to John.
Dr. Lewis Brighton, a lot of people listening to us say, I have no idea who that is.
Well, he has studied not only the scriptures, but specifically the revelation of John, or to John, for years, and has written a massive commentary on Revelation, published by Concordia Publishing House, that has really been helpful to people who are interested in studying the book of Revelation. I think he has some unusual insights into how to understand this book, which is difficult and controversial.
And you're going to have him, the plan is?
The plan is to have him for four Sunday evenings in January to just talk about, you know, manage to condense all he knows about Revelation into four presentations of an hour and a half.
Well, he won't, but
he'll give us a
four is better than none.
That's right.
My goodness, that is an amazing thing. Well, maybe you can, when you get that all nailed down,
we'll be sure to let you know.
Yeah,
let us know,
and we'll promote that, because there are an awful lot of people out there who have a fascination with Revelation. We know that because they buy the Left Behind books and things like that. And if you're a Left Behind fan, you really need to hear Dr. Brighton's perspective on the book of Revelation, at least to have a balanced view. And just the character of the man, the exuberance of the man, is enough, even if he didn't know anything about Revelation. He's just a wonderful guy. So that's a tremendous opportunity, and I'd like to see folks who are interested in the book of Revelation have an opportunity to do that. So let us know.
Sure will.
Especially when day one is, so people can come to your church. We're going to talk about Acts chapter 6 here today. If you have questions or comments, just call us at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. If you've never heard this program before, if you're a first-time listener today, it's a live Bible study, and we give you the chance to call in with questions, or if you hear something you don't agree with, you can call in and disagree. What a concept, huh? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor Rall?
Gracious Father, we give thanks to you for this day, and especially for this season of Advent. And as we wait in expectation for your coming again, we prepare to celebrate the coming of Jesus in Bethlehem, and we give thanks for the fact that you come to us in your word and sacraments. And as we open your word today, we pray that you'd open our hearts and minds to receive the gifts that you offer there, to strengthen us in our faith and to renew us for service in your kingdom, and to prepare us to be ready always to welcome the one who comes as our King and as our Judge and as our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's read the first seven verses of Acts chapter 6, where Luke writes, "In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, 'It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word.' Well, this proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. I don't know, Pastor Rawl, I sometimes go through a text and I see things that catch my attention, things that I want to be sure to put to the pastor. I've got about 150 questions from this little section.
Well, we won't get very far today then, will we?
No, we won't. So I'm going to have to apply some economy or some discipline to what we're talking about here. One of the things that is noteworthy here is we just got done in Acts chapter 5 talking about conflict. We have conflict with this new organism, the church, and it is already run headlong into opposition from the established religious authorities of the day. Now today we have conflict inside the church.
Within the church, yeah.
This is sort of discouraging. It seems, don't you think that people now 2,000 years later are still pursuing some semblance of unity, some semblance of peace, some absence of discord in their church congregations and their church bodies? We aspire to this still, I think, 2,000 years later, but it's discouraging to find out here in the first decade.
I think what Luke is trying to show us here, and he's trying to give us a picture of how the church grows and some of the challenges the church faces in its mission that God has given to it. And he's showing us the various ways that Satan attacks the church and tries to stem the advance of the gospel proclamation. First of all, it's persecution coming from the outside. Then you have that corruption thing with Ananias and Sapphira, that story which kind of messes things up. And then, like you say, the conflict comes from within the church. And Satan is the one who incites that kind of thing, because he is trying everything he can to stem the advance of the kingdom. And what Luke is giving us here is some insight into how the church responded to those kinds of challenges, because the church's response is going to be important for us today. How did they respond to this challenge? How can we respond to the same kinds of challenges? There are always going to be conflicts and problems in the church, because the church isn't a perfect organism. It's God's creation, but it's made up of sinful human beings. And so we're going to have to deal with those kinds of issues just like they did. And we'll always see those. We'll never be, short of them.
Have you ever noticed that wherever there is authority, it seems to me there is polarity? They just go hand in hand. You have civil authority, for example, in the government. And wherever you have civil authority, it seems you have Republicans and Democrats, conservatives and liberals. And you have authority, apparently, in the church. We can see authority clearly here. These apostles have authority, do they not? And does that mean, then, that since there is a kind of political nature to the structure of the church, that there's going to be polarity, conservatives, liberals, pros, cons, inside the church?
Well, I don't think that Luke is approaching it from that perspective. What he's showing us is some of the growing pains the church faces. The church is growing, and we don't know how much time there is between chapter 5 and 6. Chapter 6 begins just in those days. So there could have been a lapse of time, and the church has grown, and as the church grows, the very size of it and the administrative challenge of dealing with all of those people and bringing God's word to bear upon their lives is beginning to raise some issues that earlier the church hadn't faced. Because if you have 12 apostles and they are clearly given authority and recognized as the disciples of Jesus, they're going to be able to handle those problems. And all of a sudden it's beginning to go beyond their ability to handle it. And up to this point, you have a pretty sort of a homogeneous group. I mean, all of these early Christians are Jewish people. But there are some distinctions, even within their Jewishness. Some of them are Grecian-speaking Jews. That means they were likely born outside of Judea. They may have been born in some of the areas of the Roman Empire where there were large Jewish populations. And their first language, or at least one of their common languages from youth would have been Greek.
So they're worshiping at the synagogue, but they speak Greek instead of Aramaic.
Well, remember, Luke's telling us about Pentecost. There were Jews there from all over the world. They came, and some of them were residents. They weren't just all visitors. Some were residents. They lived in Jerusalem. And probably a number of these residents were drawn by the fact that Jerusalem was such a center for Judaism. They just wanted to be there. And there may have been a large number of widows. That issue is the one that comes up here. And that could have been because many Jews might have wanted very much to die in Jerusalem. And so in their older age, you know, they think, well, I'm going to die pretty soon. Let's go back to Jerusalem and live there. And many of them may have been widows. And that's why that could have been created a problem, because if a couple comes from, let's say, from Alexandria in Egypt to Jerusalem, and they live there for years and the husband dies, and there's a widow, but there's no family around to take care of her. So she really is dependent upon the community's support for food and support, because she has no family there to take care of her, as would normally be the case.
How do we get from just a little bit over one chapter back, where Luke says, verse 32, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands and houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. From that we go to, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. What went wrong?
Well, again, there may have been, you know, there's a possibility that there were just those who were doing the distribution were Hebraic Jews. And maybe they did favor, you know, the widows.
What's a Hebraic Jew?
Well, someone who probably had been born and grown up in Judea, Israel.
A Hebrew
who spoke Hebrew and who really attended to the traditions. And they may have shown a little bit more favor toward the widows in their community than they would have toward those who would come from other places.
A Hebraic Jew would be a first-class Jew, and a Grecian Jew could be a second-class Jew.
Sure.
Is that possible?
That's possible. And even though there was, as Luke tells us, you know, sort of a sense of harmony in this community, it's not unlikely that, you know, a little bit of jealousy, a little bit of envy, a little bit of favoritism being practiced could begin to create some seeds of discontent and disharmony and complaining, because that's what happens here. And like I said, we don't know how much time has elapsed between chapter 5 and 6. And even the growth of the church begins to multiply the potential for that kind of conflict.
The apostles are faced with a decision here that is going to set the course of the church, it seems to me, all the way down to the present. Are the apostles ministers of the word first, or are they administrators of the church first? And they say, we're not administrators of the church. Does that decision in Acts chapter 6 have any kind of an impact on how you do your business as a pastor at Timothy?
Well, I'd like to believe that my primary responsibility as pastor is to be a minister of the word. That doesn't mean that I don't have some administrative responsibilities. But I know in the course of my ministry, whenever someone has stepped forward to take some administrative responsibilities from me, or when we've been able to expand our staff a little bit to allow someone else to take some of those responsibilities, it's been a relief for me so that I can concentrate on what my primary ministry is, my primary call is, to be a pastor.
Somewhere along the way, I'm going to bet that you've encountered either directly or maybe indirectly a person who says something that sort of sounds like this. I mean, at its worst, it sounds like, well, you know, pastors, what a job that is. You work one day a week. That's pretty offensive, and most of us don't say that, most of us. But there is a kind of a feeling that, man, you are on easy street once you become a pastor. You just sit in your office. You can read your Bible. Who can criticize a pastor who says he's busy reading his Bible? Sorry, I can't take that phone call. I'm busy reading my Bible. I'm busy preparing my sermon. This is easy street, the ministry of the Word of God. Have you ever heard that criticism or
mostly tongue
gotten
in
wind
cheek.
Of it?
Mostly tongue-in-cheek, but yeah, and it's, I think by and large, lay people in the congregations are appreciative of, you know, the number of responsibilities that pastors have and their commitment to respond to people's needs, you know, whenever they occur. And they know that they're, I mean, I more often hear people say, well, pastor, I was just in the hospital last week, and why didn't you let us know? Well, I knew you were busy, you know. I hear more things like that than people saying, you don't have anything to do. You just sit in your office all day.
Well, let me see if I can rephrase the question a little bit, because there are things that pastors do that look like work. You're out of visiting shut-ins. You're taking Holy Communion to people who can't get out of their homes. You're going to hospitals. You're dealing with families who are about to lose a loved one or just lost a loved one. You're doing funeral service. That's hard work. We all know that. And you go to a lot of meetings. You give up a lot of family time because church meetings have to be in the evening sometimes, because that's when board and committee people can come to the church. And we respect that too, because we know you give up a lot of evenings. But that business of just reading your Bible or looking at commentaries, or here's one. A pastor appears to not be doing anything in there. Church secretary may say, well, you know, Pastor Rawl likes to take 30 minutes in the morning just to pray for his people and pray for the congregation. What? You know, shouldn't he be doing something important? Can you respond to that?
Well, the reality is, and I think the apostles affirm that here, is that that is what we have been called to do, is to spend time in God's Word, to live in God's Word as much as we can, so that we can share that Word with God's people, so that we can be prepared to articulate that in ways that impact their lives, in whether it's a shut-in or someone in the hospital or someone who's grieving or someone who's going through a crisis in their family, or whether it's on Sunday morning when we have the opportunity to proclaim God's Word to the whole congregation assembled together. That's a crucial thing. We're teaching Bible classes, teaching confirmation classes, adult instruction classes. All of those involve and depend upon, you know, our being grounded and rooted in God's Word. And it to those who are not familiar with that ministry, it may look like, you know, time spent just sitting at a desk. But in reality, it's an important aspect of the ministry of the Word and the sacraments, which we're really called to carry out.
One more nagging question here. I can see, what would you say to the person who says, well, I can see where, you know, for a guy who's in his first or second year in the ministry, you know, he might need to spend a number of hours preparing a sermon, or he might actually need to sit down and go through some commentaries and get ready for the Sunday morning Bible class. But after you've been in the ministry for 20 years, like Pastor Rawl, people like that, I mean, you know, been there, done that, you ought to be able to do this pretty much just from experience.
I guarantee you that if I tried to do it just from experience, people would recognize it pretty quickly for what it was, just being ill-prepared.
Well, the heart of my question is, for the person who's going to lecture on government or business or culture, there are various resources that need to be studied, but they don't provide the life and power that make the Word of God unique. How important is it for the pastor to be regularly in the Word of God, the ministry of the Word, as it's called here? Not so much for the information part of it, but the life-giving part of it.
Well, I think it's apparent to God's people if their pastor is or isn't there, because God's Spirit is the one who works through the Word. And, you know, I think when a pastor stands in the pulpit or when he's teaching God's Word, if the Spirit of God isn't evident in his life, in his character, in his authenticity as a minister of the Word, then it's going to be obvious. And I don't know how we could be effective in sharing if we're not filled first ourselves. We can't, you know, we are, Paul says we're like clay pots, you know, and we're filled with God's grace. He's willing to pour that into us from his Word. It comes from the same source. We get our gifts and the power of God from the same source that everyone else can. It's not a unique source, but we have to be filled in order to be able to pour out adequately for the people that we serve.
Do you have anybody or anything in your organization at Timothy that corresponds roughly to these seven chosen here by the apostles?
Well, we don't have a titled position like deacon, even though they're not called deacons here. Later on in the New Testament, we see that term popping up, and actually the verb that's used here when they talk about choosing someone who can do this work is the root of that word deacon, which means to wait on tables, to serve. But our congregation depends heavily upon God's people who volunteer their services in a variety of ways, and they're really performing that same function. They may not have that title, but they're God's servants, and they're working in incredible ways, and they're using their spiritual gifts to...
Can you give me an example?
You know, a woman who takes tapes of the services to some of our shut-ins, and someone who helps provide transportation for somebody for this or that, or someone who's responsible for setting up a communion service once a month for those who are sort of semi-shut in and need transportation and organizes that. It's just, you know, the list could go on and on. People who volunteer to help with our human care ministries and provide food baskets for the hungry. And
Well, now, if you're going to take a tape to a shut-in or provide a food basket to the hungry, is it really important to be full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit the way Stephen and these six others are described here? I mean, don't you just need a car pretty much and some free time?
Well, I suppose you could make that argument, but the reality is that the people who volunteer for that kind of ministry, who like that kind of ministry, who want to give their gifts in that way, are people who, first of all, are filled with faith and full of the Spirit. They wouldn't be doing it unless they were. I mean, they're raised up by the Spirit, I believe, to engage in those kind of ministries because God is at work in their hearts and their lives, and they are people of faith.
You're listening to the Bible Study. We're talking about Acts chapter 6 today with Pastor Ron Rall. We'll be back in just a moment. Stay with us.
The Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
AM 850 KFUO appreciates the generosity of our listeners. Without financial contributions, we could not continue to broadcast the good news for the world by the gift of Jesus Christ. If you would like to help us, we want you to know that the process is quick and easy online. Visit our website at kfuo.org and just click Support under Departments in the upper left-hand corner. Fill out the form and accept our thanks at AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? There's a strange little story told by Moses in the midst of Israel's 40 years journey in the wilderness. I call it the cucumber story. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish that we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. After years and years of living daily on the miracles God sent them, the children of Israel began to get bored with their diet. And they didn't remember so much being delivered from the Egyptian slave masters as they did remember the food they ate when they served the Egyptians. They wanted cucumbers again. Let's turn back a book or two in the Bible to find out what manna was. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat." Now, could you imagine receiving your daily bread as a gift from God, needing only to be picked up from the ground and taking it for granted just because it comes every day? Well, yes, we could. For decades, many of us have taken our good health for granted. Others have come to view an earlier generation's luxuries as today's necessities. And then we often measure our own worth by comparing what we have with what others have. Maybe we need to learn from Jesus that if God provides for the lilies of the field, He will also provide for us. Lord, it's so hard for us to understand the difference between having what we need and what we want. Teach us today, dear Lord, that if the Savior of the world could be born in a barn, then we can trust your promises to provide us daily as well as for our salvation. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, who was born in a manger. Amen.
It's that time of the year when we begin to focus on the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ as the babe of Bethlehem. The Advent season and Advent worship help us stay focused on the true meaning of the season. During Advent, AM 850 KFUO will carry live Wednesday worship broadcasts from Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Pastor Chuck Spomer invites you to listen at 11 o'clock Wednesday mornings during Advent. Worship with us here at AM 850 KFUO. Telephone numbers here for our live Bible study program. We're in Acts chapter 6. We're going to read on here in just a little bit. Verse 6 says, "They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them." I've noticed that there are a lot of things that come out of Old Testament faith or Old Testament Judaism that naturally find their way into the New Testament church. You just mentioned that here in the early going, just about everybody who was a Christian started out as a Jew. Did they lay hands on them because they got a command from the Holy Spirit to do that, or did they think that would be a good idea? You know, is there like an electrical charge that flows out of the apostles into the seven here, or is that something that comes from the Old Testament? I know that when... A pastor is installed into a church in a modern kind of liturgical way or ceremonial way. I'm sure you've participated in this. You guys from the neighboring churches will come, you'll lay hands on the guy. And then, of course, we got TV preachers who are laying hands on people and trying to cast demons out of them, cigarette demons and things. So help me out with this laying hands business.
Well, I think there are a number of different connotations for this laying on of hands in the Old Testament. One of them, probably the chief one, was when blessings were conferred, when Abraham would bless his son Isaac, when Isaac blessed Jacob. You know, he said, "Come near so that I can bless you," and he puts his hands on him. When Jacob blesses his sons, each one of them comes forward, he lays his hands on them. And when he blesses, if you remember, when he blesses Joseph's sons, you know, Ephraim and Manasseh, he crosses his hands like this, you know, and Joseph says, "No, you've got it mixed up, you know, you're blessing the wrong one." No, he said, "I know what I'm doing," you know, even though he's half blind, you know, he's crossed, mm-hmm. but he's got his hands on them. So there is a, I think there's a long tradition there that, that laying a hand upon someone, putting a hand upon someone is a component of a transfer of a blessing, and also a component of a transfer of responsibility or authority. So it's a very natural thing for them to do in a symbolic way to say, we are giving authority to these men, praying for them, laying hands upon them to transfer to them this responsibility, this spiritual authority to carry out this ministry.
And what do you make of the fact that the believers were all of one heart and all in one accord back in Acts chapter 4, and now some complaining has started? There's opposition from the Sadducees and the priests and people like that in chapter 5, now complaining, and some sectarian kind of stuff has begun to emerge. But still, the number is increasing, it says, rapidly here. That's kind of odd, don't you think, that that the more complaining you'd have, the less likely it would be to grow?
Well, I'm not sure whether this complaining was evident, you know, on the outside to the unbelieving world at this point. It may have just been an internal thing. It may not have been something that would cause a great deal of strife. It's just that ears, the news of this had reached the ears of the apostles. They knew that there was some dissatisfaction. Notice that the seven men, see, the apostles said, you choose the men, they said to the people, you choose the men, we will confer the blessing upon them. We'll give authority to them to do this ministry. And the ones who are chosen all have Greek names. So they are, I mean, they don't have names like Saul and Benjamin and Jehoshabab. They have names that come out of Grecian context. So they're likely all from Greek-speaking areas outside. And so, in a sense, the church is saying, we acknowledge that this may be a problem, and if it's a problem for you, we believe that you guys can solve this problem. We're going to appoint people who are full of wisdom and the Spirit. And one of them is even mentioned here as a proselyte. He was a Gentile who had become a Jewish believer and now was a Christian.
Now, one more question here on this section. Peter and John have already gotten into significant trouble here in the early chapters of the book of Acts. In the beginning of chapter 4, it says, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming Jesus and in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. The priests and the captain of the temple guard, at the end of in the middle here of chapter 6, Luke tells us that a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. What's going on here?
Well, there no doubt were in Jerusalem at any time a large number of priests, because that's where all the sacrifices and that's where all of the priestly work took place.
What is a priest in first
century? Priest is the priest here is a part of the tribe of Levi. There are 12 tribes. Levi is one of the tribes. They were the ones who were chosen and appointed for service to God at the tabernacle or later at the temple.
The clergy of the day?
Kind of the clergy of the day. Some of them didn't have priestly roles, though. They weren't all priests. Some of them were attendants. Some of them took care of, you know, duties that related to the temple, keeping it clean, those kind of things. But the priests were the ones, the descendants of Aaron's family, who actually, you know, went up to offer the sacrifices, went into the temple, like Zechariah. Mm-hmm. And these men had lots. They were chosen by lots. So they didn't all live in Jerusalem, but like Zechariah, you know, when his lot came up, he went to Jerusalem. It was time for his group to do priestly duty. And so there were a lot of priests. And the priests would have had the most to lose, in a sense. They would have seen this, the Jewish leaders and the priesthood would have seen the Christians first as a threat. You know, they're going to destroy our religion. They're going to destroy our work. They're talking about no more sacrifices. The sacrifice has been finished with Christ's sacrifice. We got a lot to lose. But many of them are hearing the word regularly, too, because they're in the temple confines, and that's where the apostles are preaching. And the word of God is winning their hearts. And so many of them are now becoming obedient to the faith.
So rather than just sort of skim over this, this really is an eyebrow raiser.
Sure.
Here, I mean, this is probably the least likely.
It's a resistant group. It's a resistant group. Yeah.
But a large number, Luke tells us. became obedient to the faith. Let's take a phone call here. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Mildred. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
I am at a home called the Bradford House, and we do not have a Lutheran pastor come here, although there are two people here that are Lutheran. But we do have a deacon who comes, and he calls himself Deacon Andy, and he comes every Tuesday, and there are 10 people here who are Catholic, and he has a very nice message, and I always listen to it, and then he gives communion only to those 10, and he only gives them the bread, and he drinks the wine. However, he shakes hands with us that are there to listen to the message, but he's very nice, but he doesn't, I wouldn't take communion anyway there with him. But he gives the wafer to the people, but he drinks the wine. Now, we're working on to get a Lutheran pastor here, too. So what do you think about this deacon?
All
he
right.
is very nice.
Thanks for the call, Pastor.
Well, the Roman Catholic Church has really emphasize this office of the diaconate, and they have an ordained deacon ministry where men are trained and equipped and prepared for ministry, and then they are actually ordained into the ministry as deacons, not as priests. But under the supervision of a priest, they can perform almost all the functions that the priest can. And in the Roman Catholic Church, where there's a large shortage of priests, deacons have taken an increasingly important role in ministry in Catholic parishes, especially to people like those at this home where mm-hmm. the lady is talking about.
Let's read on here, beginning at verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. What does it mean to be full of God's grace and power? Is that something reserved for Stephen and a handful of other people? Or is that something that can be experienced today?
Well, certainly it can be experienced today.
Do you know anybody who fits this description?
Yeah, I think I see it in the lives of people who are really, you know, dedicated to God's word, who are regular in their worship, and people who study God's word. I see the Spirit at work in their lives, and you know, we have examples in Paul's writings where he talks about the fruit of the Spirit and how the Holy Spirit produces that fruit, and where you see that love and joy and peace and patience, you say, the Holy Spirit is really at work there, because you see that in the life of this person. Sometimes people will say, that person is just a saint. You've heard people say that.
Mm-hmm.
Well, what they're really saying is, that person is full of God's Spirit. And Stephen was one of the men chosen precisely because he was full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit. He was, when this community of Christians looked at all of the possible people who could take on this role of waiting on tables, distributing food, you know, some people just immediately came to mind. This guy's a leader. This guy, he has some gifts. He just seems to be alive in his faith. He just seems to be wanting to serve, wanting to help people. And that's the kind of people they're talking about. And I think we all know people like that.
You know, what a shame here. The apostles particularly as we've had it described in Peter and John, have run into stiff opposition. Now here's seven guys who are just picked to wait on tables. You've got some Grecian widows who are kind of getting the short end of the stick, and the apostles lovingly trying to correct this issue. They identify seven guys to wait on tables. And guess what? Now opposition to Stephen. He's just a table waiter. How does this happen?
Well, even though that's what he was ordained to do, his ministry quickly moves beyond that. He begins to do more than just wait on tables. He begins to proclaim God's word. And in effect, he takes on the role of a pastor, of a teacher, a prophet, kind of a prophetic ministry. He's out there proclaiming the word, and no one can stand up to him. In other words, his status has been raised, so he's not just anybody. He's now someone who's been elevated to a position of responsibility in the church, and he has just assumed that responsibility and run with it. And he has taken the opportunity to proclaim the message.
Which is more likely to be true? Stephen is a special man. He's just above the rest of us. And because he's special and because he's significant, he does things that are here described as powerful and miraculous. Or Stephen's really pretty average, pretty typical according to most of us, and he's just doing what Christians do, talking about his Lord and Savior and doing works of service, and because of that, God makes things happen in his life.
Well, that's kind of a tough question. I'm not sure that we can transfer that right into our present context, because we don't necessarily talk about miraculous signs and wonders today as we see Luke talking about here in the book of Acts, where miracles were being performed primarily by the apostles, but now attributed also to Stephen, who's not an apostle, but has been recognized as a leader in the church. And yet, you know, it seems that in this particular context of ministry, the ability to perform signs and wonders was a way that God used to validate a message that was being proclaimed. A message that was being proclaimed by, you know, a tiny minority in a sea of unbelievers. And so that doesn't always hold true. You know, I can't assume that because I'm preaching the gospel that I should also be able to perform miraculous signs and wonders. God was doing it then, and he can do it whenever he wants to, but we can't necessarily assume that he's going to. He did then. He did it primarily through the apostles, but he also did it through Stephen. Whether that was happening in a widespread way or not, we can't tell. But Luke is, you know, obviously Luke is picking out things here that are kind of things he wants to highlight. Philip, one of the other seven who was chosen in a later chapter, is going to play a significant role in taking the gospel to Samaria.
Is there anything noteworthy, anything interesting to point out here by the fact that Stephen is kind of following the same path as Christ? Christ, who was arrested, falsely accused, falsely condemned, and falsely executed. That's kind of the path that Stephen's on here. Coincidence or important?
Well, I think it's important because Stephen is a first. He is one of the first deacons, and he is the first martyr of the church that's recorded in the book of Acts. And in a sense, what Luke is saying, we'll see his martyrdom in a chapter later, when he goes before the Sanhedrin and is stoned to death. But in the way Stephen dies, we see him emulating Christ in his suffering and in his dying, in the words he speaks, in the way he dies, in the way he deals with those who are persecuting him. In a sense, what Luke is saying is, if you want to see how to live out your faith in a world of opposition and persecution, watch Stephen. And so he's just giving us some examples as Christians, you know, to know how to speak God's word, know how to stand up for the faith, know how to die if necessary, know how to suffer, for the sake of Christ. And in every way, Stephen is copying Christ.
You know, there is something, an evil witness. The word false witness is used here. There is an evil witness, somebody who takes the stand and lies, commits perjury in order to affect the outcome in a dishonest way. There is also a false witness who believes with all of his heart that he's telling the truth. He may have an agenda, but in his reality, what he is doing is telling the truth. Now it says here, they produce false witnesses who testified, this fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. Well, you know, if Stephen was saying, based on the words of Christ himself in Passion Week, this temple is coming down. Do you see all these stones here? I tell you, not one stone is going to be left. If he was repeating that, I could see where that would be alarming to people. It sounds like you're promoting the riotous destruction of God's most precious temple. If he was saying, you know, the Passover really is over, and now God's people celebrate together in fellowship in Holy Communion. If he was saying things like that, talking against the law, if he was saying things that Paul would say later, that all the apostles would say later, you know, you don't have to be circumcised anymore. Well, that's a different kind of a false witness. Which of the two do you think it was?
Well, I think there's no doubt that they were twisting Stephen's words, because these people who are giving testimony are hired witnesses. Stephen was apparently a man who was upright and righteous, and at that point, there, you know, Christians were Jewish Christians, and they weren't disparaging their roots in the Old Testament, the tradition that they had, the Old Covenant, but they were pointing out that Jesus was the fulfillment of that covenant. And as Paul does, you know, he says, I'm not putting down all these things, but I'm just saying that when the fulfillment is here, we rejoice in saying that these other things now are, in a sense, obsolete. But certainly with a little twisting of the words that Paul used, or with the words that Stephen used, you know, you could make it sound like he's speaking against the temple, or against the law, or against the Sabbath, or those things, or against circumcision, when in reality, he was talking about the fulfillment of all of those types in the Old Testament, which pointed to something even greater and more important, which was now here.
So I get the impression you're not willing to cut these quote-unquote false witnesses too much slack here. I mean, you belong to a church body that subscribes to a body of written confessions. And if I were to come along and say, I think we've got to change what we do here. We've got to stop baptizing babies. I have a feeling that you'd be right there to defend that to the nth degree. It says in verse 14, we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place. That's true. Well, it's close to true from Matthew 24 and 25. And change the customs Moses handed down to us. That's true also. I just have a feeling that if I were a devout believer at the time of Stephen, I have this very uneasy feeling that I might have been looking for stones in chapter 7.
See, I doubt very much that's what Stephen was talking about. These are the same accusations that were brought against Jesus. But, you know, why would Stephen be saying those kind of things? That's not consistent with anything that he says later on when he stands before the Sanhedrin and he, you know, gives his testimony. He talks about their being stubborn and resistant to God's word, but what he really focuses on is the gospel. Jesus is the fulfillment of these things. Christ is the Messiah. He's the one God sent. He was crucified for our sins and raised for our justification, and that's the kind of message he would be proclaiming.
Well, in all of that rather logical thing, those things that we can speculate upon, here's an interesting fact. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, And when Luke says, looked intently, I think that's what he means. And they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now, what does that mean? He was really, really, really sincere?
I think,
or was there light emanating from the man?
I think that's what I would suspect, because angels were held in very high regard. The latter. That angels were held in very high regard by the Jewish people. Remember, the writer of the Hebrews saying, you know, you've made, you know, Christ is greater than the angels, you know, as a way of saying, you know, don't put him down. And I suspect when they saw him, they saw something in his, you know, his presence that just stood out, you know, a light, a kind of a glory, if you will, a kind of a majesty about Stephen's presence that made them think that he might be like angelic in some way. They saw something there that, you know, was surely only attributed to God's Spirit being at work in him and speaking through him.
Have you ever had anything like that experience in your own ministry or your own time? Anything that you can relate to that might be similar?
I don't think I could say anything that's really similar, but I mean, I've had experiences of people saying that they saw angels, you know, in hospital contexts and things like that.
What do you do with that?
Appear to them. Well, I don't deny that. You know, there are angels all around. Remember Elisha's servant, you know, who came out and said, well, we're in real trouble. You know, the enemies are all around us. We're going to be cut to ribbons here. And Elisha prayed, you know, that his servant's eyes would be open. And then he saw the angels of God, you know, the chariots around there. And they were there all the time. It was just that now he could see them. You know, and for the most part, we can't see those hosts that God gives.
We've got about 30 seconds left here. Am I playing with Scripture too much if I make a kind of a, I'm not going to force this connection, but make a little connection between Stephen saying that he may have been in the presence of Almighty God here in the fact that he had the Word, at the very least, the Son of God, and Moses, who sat and talked with God, whose face also shone with that glory?
Mm-hmm. I think so. And you know, when you look at the next chapter and you hear Stephen's testimony, you know, he said, I see, you know, the Son of Man seated. He was almost like he was in the throne room of God. And surely some of that glory must have been reflected in his face.
Thank you, Pastor. Enjoyed the conversation.
It was fun.
Pastor Ron Rawl, and that's Acts chapter 6. Chapter 7 next time with Pastor John Lukowski. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guest Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of The Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.